Well, good morning. Bless y'all for coming. I know some of y'all stayed up late, and it's a cloudy day, and you got here anyway. Well, I knew way back in September that we were going to be having this Bible study the morning after the election, and I know a lot of you have the headlines in your heads, and you want to talk about it. Well, we're going to talk a little bit about the headlines at the end, okay? So that'll be our sequence of events. You might be opening your Bibles, not to the newspapers, but to Genesis 24. That's where our focus is, but it is going to feed. It is going to feed where we are today. The Lord's timing is always perfect. Genesis 24. And while you're turning there, I will jog your memories and remind you that 4 weeks ago, I shared with you about an art exhibit that I saw in the Atlanta airport. Now, does anybody recall the title of that exhibit?
Found things.
Very good. If I had something, I'd give it to you. Okay, there's a little pumpkin candy on the piano. That's yours. Found things. I like that. Actually, I like that better than the title. It was Found Objects Transfigured. And you might remember that in that exhibit, people had taken things like tin cans and made wreaths out of them and things like that. Well, this past week, I went to another exhibit, and instead of it being tin cans or letters with stamps, which was another art project at this exhibit, instead of those sorts of things, I saw canvases, and instead of it being in an airport, it was at the Kimball. And I want to see how many people got to go to the Impressionist. Oh, good. Oh, awesome. That's great. Great. Well, you're not going to be out of the loop if you didn't, but that just kind of helps things. Well, for those of us that were able to go, I found it to be a stunning exhibit. And I bet every person in this room is more knowledgeable about art than I am. Matter of fact, as I was thinking about this, Tiff, were you an art history major? I was thinking, even my own sister is so much more knowledgeable than I am, I'm hesitant to say anything about this because I know you all know so much. But all I can do is give you my impressions of the Impressionists. And all that an impression is it is the impact on our mind or our senses by a force. That's all that an impression is. So I'll give you my impressions. The subject matter of the Impressionists was very varied. It was everything from haystacks to possibly my favorite was Woman at Les Toilettes. I don't know how to say it. You know, and it was actually painted by a female impressionist it was very intriguing. I can't go there, but the variety was varied. But even though the subject matter was varied, there were some common characteristics to the impressionists. Paintings, and I'm just going to toss out a few of the common characteristics. Maybe one of the most dominant is light. Light was very important to the Impressionists, and there was a constant focus on change, the changing qualities of light as time passed. Another common characteristic was their subject matter. Their subject matter was very ordinary things and very ordinary people. As contrasted with the previous era of maybe stiff portraits and very formal attire of the aristocratic folks. There was always movement. There was even movement in quiet scenes. I had one of those audio guides as I was going through the exhibit, and I just loved some of the comments. But this picture of movement was expressed in the guide in one of Monet's still lifes. The guide said that there's even tension in the still life. So there was this picture of movement. And finally, a common characteristic was the way all of this happened. How it happened was the artists at this period decided to leave the indoor studio and to go outside into the world. So you take all of that of the Impressionists, and today we are going to look at a spectacular Impressionist painting. and it's Genesis 24. And some of y'all might be jumping ahead and think, oh, great, I'm going to get out my easel and we are going to paint a bridal portrait of Rebecca. We're not going to do that today, y'all. We're going to do that in 2 weeks. On November 19th, we're going to talk about the matriarchs. But we're not going to talk that much about Rebecca today, because today our subject matter is different. Our subject matter is the best man. Christ's best man. And we're going to start in Genesis 24, and I'll read the first 7 verses. Abraham was now old and well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. He said to the chief servant in his household, the one in charge of all that Abraham had, "Put your hand under my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I am living, but will go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac." The servant asked him, "What if the woman is unwilling to come back with me to this land? Shall I then take your son back to the country you came from?" "Abraham, make sure that you do not take my son back there," Abraham said. "The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household and my native land, and who spoke to me and promised me on earth, saying, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you so that you can get a wife for my son from there." Well, we're going to look at really 3 canvases this morning. And before we paint the main character, which I have already said is going to be the best man, we're going to look at a very brief sketch of the father of the groom. I've put fog on number 1, but that's who we're looking at. Abraham is the father of the groom. And from the very beginning, it's a very different sort of wedding. And I say that because the main planner of the wedding is not the MOB. It's not the mother of the bride. It's the father of the groom. And Abraham's choice of a wedding coordinator is not Franz, but it is a guy. It is a guy. It's the chief servant, or some translations say the eldest servant. But first, I want us to just very briefly look at the father of the groom, Abraham. And what I want us to look at is that the father of the groom does not keep his faith private. We actually, in this opening scene of Genesis 24, he is actually talking about it, and really his faith is not an it. His faith is a him. But he is actually talking about his faith in front of his servants. It's not just a prayer closet faith. And we don't have to go back very far to see a history of this. If you were to go back to Genesis 22, and you don't need to do this, but Genesis 22 is when Abraham and Isaac are going to Mount Moriah. In verse 5 of Genesis 22, it says, "Abraham said to his servants, 'Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back.'" He didn't have to say that. He could have just said to his servants, "Stay here while we go over there, and then we'll be back." He didn't say that. To his servants, he verbally said, "Stay there, we're going to go worship, and then we're going to come back." We also see that the father of the groom's faith is not confined to just what we might describe as spiritual things. And I don't know how we would describe that. But his faith extends to very practical things, like who his kids are going to marry. It's really practical stuff. Abraham worships, in his own words, the God of heaven and the God of earth. That means that he takes the earthiest issues imaginable to God. Abraham also believes that the God of earth, you could think of the God of earth just like John 3:16, God so loved the world, the God of the world. That still could be so big. He doesn't think that God, the God of the earth and the God of the world, is so distant. You know, I think of those Google shots that you get. He doesn't think of God as so distant and so above that he doesn't intervene in individual lives. And we know this because Abraham actually gave a mini-money. He actually gave a mini-money in verse 7. In verse 7, Abraham said, God brought me, not the nations, God brought me out of my fill in the blank. That is a mini money. That is testifying to the fact that the God of the earth is a deliverer. And he had delivered Abraham. And it is the prelude or the processional or however you want to say it to every spiritual wedding. God brought me out of. Well, hallelujah. The final thing we see in this sketch of this fog is that even though we're talking about Abraham, we're talking about not just a patriarch, but if we were going to say the patriarch, it would have to be Father Abraham. It has to be him. But what we see here is that Abraham does not consider himself special in this regard. He doesn't consider himself unique vis-a-vis his relationship with the God of the earth. So as we read these accounts, we cannot buy into the deception of, well, that was the patriarchs. We cannot buy into that, and we know that because in verse 7, Abraham says to his servant, "The God who brought me out of, he will send his angel before you." Before you. And we know that the you is an old guy. He's a no name. I know some commentators think it may be Eliezer, and maybe it was. But in Scripture, he's a no name. It's an old guy, no-name servant. He is just the kind of model that the Impressionists loved. He's also the sort of model that God loved. Well, now we're going to go to the sketch of this servant, best man, interchangeable. And even before the servant leaves Abraham's home, we start to get an outline of what he's going to look like. And we know this because verse 5 says this. After Abraham says, "I want you to go and get a wife for my son," the servant has only one question. And the question is, what if the woman is unwilling to come back? From the get-go, we see that this precious, precious, no-name man already assumes that the woman is going to be found. He already believes that that angel that Abraham said was going to go before him, he already believes that that angel is going to go before him and going to guide him exactly, and he's going to find the woman. Now he's getting into the details of coming back. We see this before he even leaves. Well, the best man, he sets out on his journey, and I'm appreciative of, where's Pam, Dunn? She's right in front of me. There you are. Pam told us in our leaders meeting that she had read that the journey was 450 miles. So this was a long trek. He goes on this long trek, and when he arrives at his destination, I want us to see the first thing he did. In verse 12, it says that he prayed. And what he prayed was, "O Lord, God of my master Abraham." And I want us to stop right there. And I want us to see that this servant, no name, he talks to God. And he even addresses him as Yahweh and Elohim. And the fact that he does this tells us that he not only believes that that angel was going to go before him, but he believes that God hears him and is obviously present even when Abraham's not around. And even when he has gone back to some place that God said you're supposed to come out of. He even believes that God hears him there. Well, in this prayer, he prays for some rather general things. He prays for success. We might pray that. He prayed for his kindness. We might pray that. But then this servant got very specific. And the servant prayed this, that when he asked a towns girl for water, that a towns girl would respond by not only giving him water, but would also give water to his camels. And then he goes on to say, "Let her be the one you have chosen." Let her be the one you have chosen. Now, we're not going to get to the headlines yet, But when it comes to the bride of Christ and God's election, there's only one vote. Let her be the one you have chosen. Well, let's stop right here. Let's stop right here. Where did the servant learn to do this? Where did he learn to pray like this? Well, we've got this opening sketch of Abraham. It's very possible that because Abraham was so upfront and non-private about his faith, it's possible that the servant may have literally caught Abraham's faith. But there's some other possibilities out there. The servant was, it says he was the chief over all. Well, he was very possibly the supervisor of the younger servants that went to Mount Moriah with Abraham and Isaac. And so he may have heard about Jehovah Jireh from those younger servants. They may have all been talking about, you're just not going to believe this ram. And because you know Abraham and Isaac were talking about that when they were going back home. Or it's even possible that this chief servant was possibly Hagar's supervisor. And he learned from Hagar about the God who sees. We really don't know. We don't know where this man's faith was quickened. Maybe it's all or none of that. But he clearly is manifesting a lifestyle of belief. Well, we come to verse 15. And it's one of those verses that we love to start. Because it says, before the servant had finished praying, Rebecca came out. You love it. And this incident in verse 15, it's not so much a picture of the servant. You know, we might say, well, this adds to his portrait because he must have been a bionic prayer warrior. Well, it's not so much a picture of the servant as it's a picture of Yahweh. Remember, the first question that we're asking throughout our whole year is, who is God? Who is the Word of God telling me that God is? And what we see in this passage in verse 15 of Genesis 24 is Yahweh can't wait to respond to his kids. He cannot wait to respond to his kids. He's not waiting to see if we say it just right or completely. He just can't wait. Well, after Rebecca came out, you know what happened. She gave the servant a drink, and then she gave the camels a drink. And when she gave the camels a drink, we come to verse 21. Verse 21 is significant. Verse 21 says this of our best man. Without saying a word, the man watched her closely to learn whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful. We don't have any prayer chains here. We don't have any small groups here. We don't have any prayer partners here. We have nothing but watchful silence before the Lord. And it's a harvest. It's a harvest. Two things. First, the silence part. There is a time for no words. There's a time for no words. We're going to see it again. In case we miss it here, we're going to see it again in verse 50 by Rebecca's family. But there's also the way that this servant was watching, and it is the best. It just shows that he's the best man. Because this word for watch in verse 21 is the word sha'ah. And I want you to hear the definition of this. It means whirling to giddiness. It's not at all what we're going to expect. I just want you to know. It means astonished. It means wonder. Now, the servant may have been silent because the future at this point is still very uncertain. But he was on tiptoes with expectancy. He was on tiptoes with expectancy. And I have to ask myself this question, and I'll ask you this question. Watchman, how's your sha'ah? Could be a bumper sticker. Could be a bumper sticker. Well, after this silent watching, the servant pops the question. And you think, well, wait, I'm confused. He's the best man. He's not the groom, right? Well, right. But sometimes brides need to answer some questions before they meet the groom. And in verse 23, he asked this question, "Whose daughter are you? Who's your father? Who's your Abba?" Way back in verse 4, Abraham had said, "I don't want a wife from the daughters of Canaan." Whose daughter are you? Well, you know what Rebekah said. Rebekah was the daughter of Isaac's first cousin. And it fit the bill because Abraham said, "From my own relatives." And when she said what family she was from, I thought of this. Many years ago, my shoe police over here also gave me a rubber stamp. If anybody wants to see what this says, come out and I'll stamp your song sheet. But I'll tell you what it says. It says, DBS. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. He'd gone 450 miles. He prayed this prayer about the camels. This gal comes up. He says, "Whose daughter are you?" And she's exactly from Abraham's family. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. Well, at this point, when she watered the camels, in verse 26, our model for this painting changes his pose. And I tried to read a little about Impressionists, and I read that Impressionists took unusual visual angles. Well, this is what happened in verse 26. Because right after Rebekah identified her family, it tells us that the man, meaning the servant, bowed down and worshipped the Lord. And this was not some sort of subtle nod of the head or slight bend of the knee that I recall in my years growing up in the Episcopal Church. You know, go before the cross and go like that. It's not like that. The word for worship is very clear. It means to fall down. It means to prostrate oneself. The definition went on to say, not in a general sense, but specifically bow down. I mean, it couldn't have made it any clearer what this man was doing. And then we had that word and the word bow. It was kind of like fell down, fell down. The second word bow means to shrivel up. And so what we see here is that as passionate as this servant was about his task, the servant did not care about what Rebekah or anybody else thought of him. When this prayer was so vividly answered, he fell flat on his face in the sand. It was a matter between the servant and Yahweh. And then in verse 27... He goes on from there, from this place of worship and this place of bowing. It says that he praised. And I read a Spurgeon devotional about praise, and Spurgeon said that it should always follow answered prayer. Well, this is what the servant said in verse 27. "Praise be to the Lord. As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey." Or some translations say, "The Lord has led me on the right road." And I thought, this would be a good way to start every morning. Say, "Praise to the Lord. As for me, the Lord has led me on the right road." We could say it every morning we get up, and we could say it every night when we go to bed. And this Spurgeon devotional, and I've kind of forgotten where, I think it may be October 30th, but I'm sorry I didn't write it down. But this Spurgeon devotional about praise went on to say this, "Deny not a song to him who hath answered thy prayer." Deny not a song to him who hath answered thy prayer. Isn't that beautiful? Well, recently, I was offered a deal. It was a good deal. I was offered a 2-for-1 deal on wedding pictures. And basically, that's what we have in the next 20 verses of this chapter, verses 28 to 48. We have duplicates. We have duplicates of the servant's faithfulness. And I know that you track this, because we had what happen, and then we had the servant tell Rebekah's family what happened. And so they were duplicates. In verse 42, we had an exact duplicate of verse 12, which told us that the servant prayed. In verse 45, we had a duplicate of verse 15, which says that the Lord answered before he finished praying. In verse 48, we had a duplicate of verse 26, which tells us he bowed and he bowed. And there were others. It just tracked. Now I want to ask y'all a question. If you were a publisher, let's say a publisher in heaven, and you had only one book, one holy book that you were going to give to mankind, wouldn't you edit like crazy? I mean, wouldn't you do that? I mean, if anything, you would not repeat yourself. And you would choose every word would be fresh. I mean, you're only giving them one book of holy words, right? Well, that might be what you would do unless you knew your readers. And unless you knew that your readers were prone to discount or not recognize what the best looks like. And that's why we got duplicates. Well, at the end of the Kimball exhibit, I was stopped in my tracks. I'd been through the whole exhibit, and when you do that, sometimes you're a little bit tired at the end. But I stopped in my tracks because there was one of Monet's water lilies. And I tried to Google this, and there are tons of water lilies. And then there's the water lilies with the Japanese bridge, which this was. And then I think there are a lot of Japanese bridges, too. You art people will be able to correct me on all of that, but that really doesn't matter. It was water lilies with the Japanese bridge. And the reason that it stopped me in my tracks is because I had that picture in my kitchen. Great art collector that I am. Well, actually, I put my art out on the table. I have 3 postcards of it, or note cards of it. And the reason I had that in my kitchen is because I do have a bridge thing. I have a bridge thing. And I believe it is part of the daughter's calling. I think it may be a big part of the daughter's calling. So I have a lot of pictures of bridges. So when I saw the water lilies and the Japanese bridge, it stunned me. And it is a beautiful scene that pictures the very end of this remarkable chapter, Genesis 24. Now, I remind you that Impressionism, their goal was to capture change. They were trying to capture a glimpse of change, a change of the effects of light. And so just very briefly, I'm going to end with 3 subjects. First of all, the best man, the servant. Well, you know this account, but after the well and the camels and all of that, the servant did meet Rebecca's family, and he did go into this lengthy account of what had happened, but I don't want us to miss how he started that very lengthy account. In verse 34, that long story began with 4 words. I am Abraham's servant. He identified himself. I am my master's servant. Neither success, neither answered prayer, nor weariness had altered the servant's identity. And that word servant, it does mean what you would expect it to mean. It means a slave. It means a laborer. But it also means a worshiper. And that was the change. And the same word used for servant there is also applied to somebody else. It is applied to the Messiah. It's used at least 30 times in the last chapters of Isaiah and the prophecies about the Messiah. And so what we see here is that the best man looks like the groom. His likeness is changing. We would say his likeness is being conformed into the image of the groom. Well, the second subject matter that was changing was actually the bride's family. You know, some of us can get a little down about family systems. Well, we need to be encouraged here. We see a family system change. After the servant told his lengthy story, Rebecca's brother and father, in verse 50, this is what it says. This is the second silence verse in this chapter. They said, "This is from the Lord. We can say nothing." This is from the Lord. We can say nothing. And sometimes seeing the hand of God quiets us. Or it should. This is not an easy thing. This is not an easy thing for Rebecca's family. This is a hard thing that they are facing. They are about to lose one of their beloveds. Anybody have a beloved that's ever moved? Even to Fort Worth, it hurts. New York? Hong Kong? This is hard. But if it is God, then our workbook had a sentence that just caught me. If it is of God, this is what the workbook said, I didn't give myself room to have an opinion. If it is of God. And so we have her family saying in verse 51, take her as the Lord has directed. And we'd like to stop right there, but matriarch mama entered the scene. And in verse 55, after they said take her, verse 55, it says, well, no, don't take her. Let Rebecca remain with us 10 days or so. Well, one last reference to that, Kimball. As I was listening to the audio guide of the water lilies, the guide said this. Talked about the shimmering water. And then the guide said, but you couldn't see the jungle of roots and stems beneath the surface. And that's a little bit of a picture of Rebecca's mom. And I hate to tell you, a little bit down the way into January, a little bit of a picture of Rebecca. Because Rebecca's mom exposes this jungle of some stems and roots of control. And again, we're going to talk about the matriarchs more on the 19th. But the family system does change. The family system does change. In verse 59 it says, they decided to send Rebecca because we know Rebecca decided to go. It says in verse 59, they sent their sister Rebecca on her way along with Abraham's servant. And they blessed her. They just didn't send her out the door and turn their back and grit their teeth. They blessed her. We have to be encouraged. Controllers change. Well, our last subject, and I'm almost done here, is Rebecca. And her change is captured in a scroll. And it's a scroll that I am giving each of you today. And it serves multiple purposes. In some ways, it's my mini-money. It's my gift to you. And it's a little something I wrote a while ago. But it's also a handout. It's a handout for our discussion of the matriarchs in a few weeks. You know this, but when Rebecca was asked, will you go with this man, this girl who just a few verses before, remember she ran to her mom's house? She wanted to run to mom, you know, tell her everything. This girl who had run to her mom's house, she said, I will go. I will go. And that takes us to our headlines. What does going with Christ mean today at 10:30? What does it mean to go with Christ? I will go. I just jotted down a few possibilities. It means that we possess the gates of our enemies. Now, y'all know our enemies are not flesh and blood. You know that? We possess the gates of our enemies. Secondly, it means that we silently watch. We silently watch for the hand of God. Thirdly, we praise God that His best man, which may be the Holy Spirit, I don't know, but we praise God that His best man pursues us and gives us gifts. Fourthly, as bridges, we're on the lookout. You know those found things, those found objects? Well, we're on the lookout to find objects so that we can water people and we can water their camels. That's what a bridge does. And finally, we never forget the end of the story. In verse 67, it says, He loved her. And we must never forget that He loves us. Now, we ended our praise time with a lot of songs with focus on Jesus. I love that. Well, if we turn our eyes on Jesus this morning, I need to tell y'all something. He has confetti on his shoulders. You know why? He won. He reigns. He's king. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we're his daughters. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Lord, great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness to me and my sisters. We praise you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.